Today's passage for scripture reading is in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. If you're looking at this passage in your pew Bibles, it'll be on pages 870 and 871. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against their generation, from the people of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say.
Well, lately in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've been talking about different responses to Jesus that people might have. And we've looked at a lot of different angles to it, but really, I'll remind you, there are only two ultimate responses that a person may have to Jesus, will have to Jesus. On the one hand, you've got people that hear the message of the kingdom, and they believe it, and they obey it. They take it into their hearts and put it into practice, and as a result, their lives are transformed. They become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The light comes to their eyes. If we could begin to employ some of the language that we've learned from Luke, the light comes into their eyes. Their eyes are now healthy, and therefore their whole bodies are enlightened. As the youth might say, their whole lives are lit. They see everything now from God's perspective. On the other hand, you have many people who hear the message of the kingdom and they reject it. They deny Jesus, they deny both the man and his message, and there's no obedience, and therefore there's no transformed life. These people are blind, their eyes are very unwell, and consequently their whole lives are dark. That's what we've seen in Luke. There's only two responses, discipleship or denial. And on paper, the difference between those two can be very stark. It seems rather obvious, but in practice, I hope I've been able to bring this point out. In practices, the differences between these two options might be a lot harder to discern. The differences might be actually quite subtle. It's not always obvious whether a person has spiritual eyes to see things. It's not always really super clear that a person's eyes are healthy and therefore their whole body is lit up. You don't always know that. You may come across a person, for example, who, in the words of verse 25, for example, have lives that have been swept clean and tidied up and everything seems in order and fine. But if you spend some time with that person, and you might be tempted to conclude that that person was a disciple of Christ. You've never met a nicer guy, a more put-together person. But then, in actual fact, what's going on there is that his heart is more hospitable to a horde of demons than it is to Jesus Christ. It might not be obvious to you right away that that's the case. And if you lived in Israel in the first century, you would certainly come across a number of people who were called Pharisees and scribes. These were Jewish religious leaders who were experts in the Old Testament, the law of God, and they lived to please God in every way. They were fastidious in keeping all of the law. Everything that the law required, they gave themselves to, plus even more, you know, just to be on the safe side. If you lived then, and if you watched them, you would never doubt for a second, very likely, you would not doubt for a second, that they loved God and that they were approved by God. In fact, what's more likely is if you observed them, you would probably, you know, compare yourself to them, and you'd be tempted to conclude that because of the big difference in the way that you live and the way that you seemingly think, if anyone's not approved by God, it's probably you, right? You're the one that's falling short. And I'm just trying to make the point that true discipleship in practice is sometimes very difficult to discern. And denial, that option that you have of responding to Jesus in denial, that's often very deceptive. And thankfully, Jesus knows the heart of men and women and boys and girls, and he can cut right through all of the deception. He can cut right through the subtlety, and he can get to the heart of the matter. And that's what's going on in our passage today. Now, the passage reads like one of those viral videos that you see pretty much every day. Is it like a panel discussion on CNN, you know, where they get a bunch of people together, a bunch of analysts, to talk about immigration or the president's tweets or whatever. Well, if you've watched any of that stuff, you know that very, very quickly it goes off the rails, right? It just descends into madness. And this is kind of what's happening, although Jesus is very controlled in this. It's not exactly right to say it goes off the rails, but it takes a turn. And in this passage, we see Jesus like we're not really used to seeing Jesus. We see him with all kinds of righteous indignation. He is strongly denouncing his deniers. And he does this as a warning both to them and to others. It has to be strong because it's deadly stuff that these people are dealing with, as we'll see. And so Jesus is very strong, very firm. But it's not just a denunciation of Jewish people, Jewish religious leaders in the first century, but it comes down through time to us as a warning to us that we would not, in a sense, take on the leaven of the Pharisees, that we would not begin to act and respond to Jesus in the kinds of ways that these Pharisees and these scribes did. So what I think is going on here is that this passage is designed to help us to do what we left off last week, seeing that Jesus was calling us to do. I'm thinking of verse 35, where Jesus says, "Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." And I think what's going on here in this passage concerning the scribes and the Pharisees is that Jesus is giving us a real clear picture of people who believed that they had the light in them, but actually the light in them was darkness. And so he's going to describe what that looks like more in the form of these denunciations and these woes. And all of it is going to serve as a warning to them, but also to us, so that we would be careful concerning our own hearts. Does that make sense? That's where we're going to go. That's what we're going to see. So let's do that, God willing. We'll do this by looking at two major points that we need to see about these scribes and Pharisees. First of all, we want to look at their darkened condition. Their darkened condition. And then second, the dire consequences. first their darkened condition. As I said, this starts out innocently enough. It's a dinner party. Jesus gets invited over to a Pharisee's house for dinner, and that's a nice thing, right? Getting invited over for dinner, that's great. And actually, what's very nice is that Jesus agrees to go in the first place. He agrees to go knowing that typically Pharisees and scribes don't see eye to eye with him on very much at all. And also, it's really wonderful that Jesus goes, considering the fact that last time he was at a Pharisee's house, last time we encountered this was all the way back in chapter 7. He went to a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon, and he was offered no water for his feet. There was no greeting that came to him when he came into the house. There was no honor or respect that was given to him, except for a sinful woman from the city who crashed the party and anointed Jesus with oil and with her tears. A very beautiful thing that happened to him, but it didn't happen to him from the Pharisees. So it's amazing, just a small point here to get us started. It's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus would agree to go to this Pharisee's house for dinner, knowing what that possible outcome could be. You would forgive Jesus if he was a little bit skittish about going to dinner parties at Pharisee's house, but there's no sign of that. There's no sign of that at all in this passage. Jesus agrees to go, and in so doing, he shows us what it looks like to love your enemies and to show even a care and a concern for people that prove to be deniers. It's a wonderful picture, just as a side note. So Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house, and he reclines at table, which is what they did in those days, kind of propped themselves up on their elbows and ate. But the Pharisee who had invited him over to the house was astonished that Jesus didn't wash before the dinner. Now, this happens to be a topic that I know quite a bit about, because I worked for a lot of years in the plumbing and sewer business, you know, and when lunchtime came, you know, there's not always soap and water around, so you just dive in, right? You just start eating your sandwich. That was, by the way, that was the healthiest I've ever been in my whole life. But anyway, it's important to notice that the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus' failure to wash before the meal, notice that reaction. The Pharisee was astonished. He wasn't grossed out. Okay, that means that he wasn't concerned about hygiene here in the first place. He was concerned about ritual purity. And the word for wash here is the word that we use and is used elsewhere in Scripture for baptism, immersion. Right? The idea is that you would immerse your hands in this elaborate kind of ritual washing, a display of ceremonial cleanliness. This Pharisee was gobsmacked that Jesus didn't do this, that he didn't seem to care one little bit about the washing ritual or being ceremonially clean. That was astounding to this Pharisee. And now the text doesn't say that the Pharisee said anything to Jesus about it, but Jesus must have known that that was going on in the guy's head. Well, because Jesus knows what goes on in people's heads, but also maybe this guy's mouth was open. Like, so there may not have been anything miraculous going on. So Jesus responds, and he responds very strongly. Did you notice that as Nathan was reading? This is very strong language that Jesus, right away, it goes off into this kind of response, this firm denouncing. And as we'll see, Jesus' strong response is totally appropriate given the consequences. You understand that this isn't Jesus flying off the handle or not being able to control himself on a CNN panel. This is the Son of God with righteous indignation, who has never sinned, who has always been perfectly and totally in control. This is Jesus strongly denouncing the Pharisees for their denial of him. So for Jesus, the fact that the Pharisee was astonished that he didn't participate in their elaborate ritualistic kind of hand-washing ceremony, that indicated for Jesus that the Pharisee had some major issues, some major internal issues. In fact, it indicated their darkened condition, to use the language of the previous passage that we've looked at. And so Jesus exposes their condition through a series of denunciations and woes. Now the word woe is, a woe is the opposite of a blessing. You can think of it that way. And if a blessing is a statement regarding the type of character and the type of conduct that is pleasing to God, and that that kind of character and conduct that leads to prospering as a human being in God's kingdom, well then a woe, on the other hand, is a statement regarding character and conduct that is highly displeasing to the Lord, and that is, if it's left unchecked, will lead ultimately to judgment by God. That's what a woe is. It's a solemn denunciation that is mixed also with pity and a strong warning delivered with the kind of urgency that a mother delivers a message to her toddler who is running full steam towards the street. You understand there, in that case, don't you, that the very strong, very forceful, very firm kind of thing that would come out of a mother's mouth is totally justified, considering the danger. One way of looking at this is that Jesus is saying woe to the Pharisees, like W-H-O-A. Woe, like slow down. The same kind of thing you'd say to a horse that is galloping towards a cliff or something. But as I suggested earlier, Jesus' biggest concern is with the multitude of people who are currently under the influence of the Pharisees. These are religious leaders, and so they're leading multitudes of people basically over a cliff, as we'll see. That's why Jesus has to say, woe. In these denouncements and woes, Jesus points to at least three, I'm sure there's more, but I want to just point out to you three fatal flaws in the character and in the conduct of Pharisees and those who would follow after them. And the first major problem is their preference for outside over the inside. Their preference of outside over the inside. These are people who give almost exclusive attention to how they appear to others on the outside. They are all about ceremonies and rituals and dress, doing the right things, saying all of the right things. The hand washing thing is a perfect example because that's an outward appearance thing. And it showed that they were really only concerned about outward cleanliness. On the outside, especially after this elaborate washing, you could say that they were zestfully clean, but their insides had been totally neglected. This is what Jesus is saying. They're only looking at one aspect of who they are. They're only concerned about the outside stuff, but the inside, totally neglected. The inside of these guys was like a spiritual septic tank, totally filthy and dirty. Totally neglected. The picture that Jesus uses here to get this point across, I think, is a good one, and it's appropriate for a dinner party. He talks about the cups and the plates that were there. And the Pharisees were like cups that they had washed and polished just on the outside of the cup. But the inside of the cup, Jesus is essentially saying, the part that really matters, the part that you really want to be clean, That was full of lipstick and tea stains and rings of dried precipitate from previous drinks and countless bacteria. You know, it was probably like the dish that I had in my dorm all through college. You know, I only ever just rinsed it out in water a little bit. And it was probably nasty. But again, the healthiest I've ever been. Jesus says at the end of verse 39, you can see it in your copy of God's word, that inwardly the Pharisees were full of greed and wickedness. They looked fantastic to the outward appearance. That's what they gave the most attention to. But inwardly, they're full of greed and wickedness. And I wonder if Jesus was over at your house today, would he perceive the same thing about you, about me? That you had a very nice prayer before the meal, you know, that you engaged in all of the right religious talk. You would see all kinds of plaques up on your wall, beautiful works of art with verses on them, and he would see your kids maybe sitting there quietly, their hair combed all neatly and nicely, sitting politely there at the table. But what would Jesus see on your insides? Jesus calls those who concern themselves with the outside stuff rather than the inside, he calls them fools. Again, that's very strong language. You see that in verse 40. And throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, a fool is someone who does not see life from God's perspective. And God's perspective in this case is that he has made all of us, every part of us. He hasn't just made our outsides, he's made our insides. He hasn't just created us bodies, but he's given us souls. And therefore, we are accountable to him, not just about all of the outward stuff, but more fundamentally, we are accountable to him about the condition of our souls. He's the God of all of it, and we must give an account to this God. And at the end of the day, even if all of that outward stuff is in order, even if you've cast out demons in his name and attended church regularly and tithed, and you could go on and on with the list, but your insides resemble a spiritual septic tank, then you should only ever expect to hear from him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But Jesus doesn't just offer a scathing critique. He also offers the saving correction. Here's what the Pharisees ought to concentrate on. Not the outward acts, like almsgiving, which they were famous for, you know, giving a kind of a token coin to the poor in a display of religiosity. No, Jesus is saying they ought to give concern to what is on the inside of themselves. And I think that's the meaning of what Jesus says there in verse 41. That's a verse that is very difficult to interpret, and there's all kinds of explanations about what Jesus might have meant by that. And I think that what Jesus is saying is that all of the wickedness and all of the greed that is naturally on the inside of us, that's what needs to be dealt with somehow. That's where we need to concentrate on. And the indication that your insides are light and healthy is if all of that greed is turned into almsgiving, in a sense. And I think a parallel to this is what Jesus said to the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "Hey, can I be your disciple?" essentially. And Jesus' response to him was he led him to the point of seeing, of exposing what was in the guy's heart, namely greed. He loved his wealth. He wanted to be even richer. And so Jesus said basically the same thing that he says here. He says, "Okay, well, one thing you lack, just go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then you can be my disciple." And that he's saying the same thing here, I believe. He's saying you ought to deal with that inside, that greed inside of you. And the way that what that's going to look like is if you give as alms all of that stuff on the inside. Turn that inside stuff into almsgiving. The man walked away, that rich young ruler walked away because he couldn't do it. It was a fatal flaw, this wickedness and greed in his heart. And you wonder if the same thing is true about the Pharisee. Secondly, Jesus just lambasts these people for obsessing with minor over the major. That's our second sub-point there. As we might say, we have this expression, don't we? You are majoring in the minors, and you are minoring in the majors. And here Jesus paints another interesting picture. At least in my mind, this is the picture that comes to mind. It's a picture of a man at a table, you know, bending over a pile of herbs. And he's got a pharmacist spatula in his hand, and he's separating it all out into little piles, weighing each pile, putting it into baggies. And at first you think it's a drug dealer, but then you realize, no, this is a Pharisee who is so fastidious about tithing, that is giving back to the Lord 10% of everything that he's been blessed with, 10% of everything, that this guy is even tithing his oregano. And by the way, it's not clear that Jesus is using hyperbole here. Sometimes he does exaggerate to get the point across, but Pharisees actually did tithe to this degree. And they understood that it was a requirement of the law, but even if it wasn't that big of a requirement of the law to this degree, they still wanted to do it, better safe than sorry, as far as they were concerned. So they were big on those kinds of aspects of God's law, all of the little picky, fine points, and even crazy interpretations that would put an even finer point on it. That's what they were interested in. But all the while, they were neglecting the largest, the weightiest matters of the law, namely justice and the love of God. What is the law of God all about? How could you summarize it? Well, Jesus has already answered this question earlier in Luke. He says you could basically summarize all of the law with these two points. First, you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like it, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law is chiefly about. That's the big deal of the law. And it's almost like these Pharisees are saying, I can't be bothered with that stuff. I'm too busy trying to count off 10% of my mustard seeds, you know. And they keep rolling off the table. Talk about majoring in the minors. And I think that we would do well, even if we can't relate to this exact scenario, I think we would do well to admit that we have this kind of tendency ourselves, don't we, to focus on the minor over the major. I think this is historically true among us who are convictionally Baptists. You know, we've focused a lot in making sure that we're not smoking or chewing or dancing or playing cards, that the translation is right, that the music is proper, that the clothes are appropriate, that we've separated ourselves adequately from the world. And those things in and of themselves are good and right to do. We should have done that, but we, seems to me, should have done them while upholding the weightiest parts of the law, like showing mercy and grace and love for our enemies and making disciples out of them. We're great at focusing on outward behavior to the neglect of the inward. And we're experts at obsessing on the minor little nitpicky finicky things at the expense of the major. And this is a fatal flaw. It's evidence of a seriously darkened condition. One last problem that I'll mention is the focus on self over others. Self over others. Jesus tears in on the Pharisees in verse 43 for loving the seats of honor in the synagogue. You know, it was quite different back in those days. The the best seats in church were right here at the front, right? Not in the, they didn't fight over the back section like y'all do. They rushed to get to the front because the front had, that's where the important people sat. That's where the bigwigs sat, fancy ornamented chairs and closest to the altar and to all of the action. And so that's what they wanted. They loved the seats of honor in the synagogue. And they also loved greetings. Now, greetings in the Near East at this time are elaborate to begin with. It's a lot more elaborate than we typically do. We just kind of nod our heads as we walk past. But no, in that culture, it was expected to stop and engage in an elaborate kind of greeting. But when it came to religious leaders like Pharisees and scribes, it was even more elaborate. You know, you had to basically fall over yourself, fawning to these guys, addressing them as the most reverend whatever. And these guys just ate that kind of stuff up. That's what they lived for, Jesus is saying. And that is a strong indication, by the way, that the darkness in their hearts was not just greed and general wickedness, but also pride. Pride was just lodged deep in that dark heart. And these religious people, these religious leaders had no heart for the ordinary person, the average lay person. They were only concerned about themselves and what they can get from those people, whether it be money or honor or whatever. I love what happens in verse 45. So Jesus going off on the Pharisees for their preference for the outside over the inside and the minor over the major and self over others. And some of the others who were at that party, that dinner, some of them were like, "Hey, Jesus, you're slamming the Pharisees, but you're hurting our feelings too." And I don't know, that's just funny to me, because basically what they're doing here is self-incriminating, right? It's like if someone was cracking on, you know, like greasy, pot-bellied, disgusting middle-aged men, and I was like, "Hey, wait a minute, take it easy, man." Well, that would be an indication that I was regarding myself as a greasy, pot-bellied, disgusting, middle-aged man. You know, if the shoe fits. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? This guy's saying, "Hey, we believe that stuff too. You're hurting our feelings too." So Jesus obviously believes that the shoe fits the scribes, these lawyers, as well as the Pharisees. So he turns to them and begins to charge them directly with the same kinds of offenses, with preferring self over others. These are guys, by the way, these lawyers. They're specific lawyers in the Old Testament law, and they spent their days just poring over scriptures and studying it, and they would discover often just different nuances and different kinds of interpretations that would that they could extract out of the law, another requirement that they hadn't seen previously. And then, of course, they would communicate that to the people and lay on the people just another burden, something that the people were already burdened with. And not only that, but they wouldn't lift a finger to help these poor people with all of these burdens. They were just concerned about packing it on them. It's like if you've ever gone hiking or camping, you know, portaging overnight, you've got this big 100-pound knapsack on your back. It'd be like if you're lugging that thing around and then your buddy came up beside you and put his arm around your shoulder, you know, and there's the weight of it is pressing down on you. You're like, I love you and everything, but that's not helping at all. What would really help is if he took some of your load so you didn't have to carry it all. And then you look over at your buddy, and he's got this tiny little knapsack, and it looks like it's full of air. It looks like there's nothing in it. And this is precisely what was going on with the Pharisees and these lawyers, these scribes, because the very same skill whereby they could extract a nuance, a new burden to lay on the people, that was the same skill that allowed them to read over all of the fine print and look at all of the exclusions, the exception clauses, and realize that they actually are granted an exception from those things as high and holy people. That's just for the hoi polloi. Do you see? They were not willing to take on these burdens for themselves. It was all about loading other people with it. That is brutal. And if you've read through the New Testament, if you've read through the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus, you'll notice that the thing that really hacks Jesus off, if I could speak in those terms, in a holy way, in an appropriate way, is when ordinary people are being fleeced and oppressed and persecuted and mistreated. And Jesus will go to bat for those people all day long. That's what makes him real angry, if you oppress people. And I love that about our Savior. But I wouldn't want to be on the other end of one of these rebukes. There's much more that could be said about the darkened condition of people like this, but I think for the sake of time, we need to move on to our second point, which is to understand the dire consequences of living this way. We want to understand, what is the end result of people who deny Christ and fail to be his true disciples? What is the end of people who are darkened and full of greed and pride and wickedness inside? You might be able to guess where this is headed with the hints that Jesus has already given about the consequences. Look, for example, in verse 44, there's a hint there where he describes the Pharisees as unmarked graves. That's a harsh thing to say to someone, but true. This is a variation of something that Jesus calls them elsewhere. He calls them whitewashed sepulchers. Right? They're tombs. They're the regions of death. And he's basically saying to them that they're spiritually dead and they're headed for eternal death. And what makes it worse is that they're taking others with them. You have to understand how stinging of a rebuke this is, because if you were a religious Jew at that time, then you would avoid being ceremonially unclean like crazy. You would do all that you could to not become unclean. And the surest way to be unclean is to come into contact with the dead, with a corpse or with a tomb or a gravestone or whatever. So people were very, very careful to avoid cemeteries and tombstones. If these things were very clearly marked for the most part to help people so that they would avoid becoming unclean. But sometimes you accidentally come across one, right? When I was a kid, the church that I grew up in wasn't blessed like you kids are to have a really wonderful big property and a nice parking lot, sports equipment to do your after church activities on. No, we had a cemetery behind our church. And being kids, I'm not proud of this, but that's where we would play after church. Okay, and don't judge me too much, but we would, you know, run in between the tombstones in the aisles there. Very disrespectful thing to do. Looking back on it, I can see that. But in the moment, it seemed fine, strangely enough. But every once in a while, what would happen is you're running along, and then you would just go flying in the air. And you'd look back and see what happened, and you would see that actually you tripped over a tiny little tile of a stone that had grass had overgrown on it, but it's actually a little grave marker. And you caught the thing. The thing had been neglected and you didn't know it was there and you tripped up over it. And Jesus is saying that this is exactly what Pharisees are like. This is a good analogy for what Pharisees are like. They are the realm of the dead and they are tripping up people all over the place. making them unclean, making them headed towards death as well. A very similar thing is said to the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 52. These are people that prided themselves on having the correct interpretation of the Bible, the key that unlocks the door to eternal life. They knew the key to Scripture. They knew the key to heaven. And Jesus says to them, not only do you not have the key, and not only are you yourselves not entering, but you are blocking those who are entering. So people, masses of people even, under their control, these are people that, you know, otherwise may be seeking the Lord and trying to find their way to eternal life. And the Pharisees are like these big football players that you'll see over the next couple of weeks. If you're just now starting to get interested in football when it counts, you'll see what happens is some guy will have the ball and this big, massive, burly guy will come seemingly out of nowhere and just plow into him before he can get to the end zone. And this is what the image is, I think, here. Not exactly football, but I think it's similar to what Jesus is saying, that here are people trying to make their way towards eternal life, and Pharisees, like big football players, are coming and just plowing into them to block them from going in. That's a pretty devastating critique, and it's showing forth the dire consequences of living that sort of a way. And the most scathing critique and warning about these consequences, I think, comes in verse 47 to 51. And you have to understand that part of the outward display of piety and religiosity that the lawyers and the Pharisees would do, to show forth their holiness and their justice and whatever, is that they would build tombs for past prophets who were martyred. These are prophets who, through the history of Israel, these are messengers sent by God, often to do the same thing, to issue woes and warnings to the people. But just as often as these prophets would come, they were run out of town on a rail, for the most part. They were persecuted and often killed by stubborn and rebellious people who refused to admit their own sin and their own guilt. So the Pharisees in Jesus' time desired to signal their virtue, kind of like we do in our culture today, just signal their virtue in different kinds of ways by exhuming the bodies of these prophets and reinterring them in a tomb that they had built for that prophet, a much more honorable tomb, to give the man of God a much more honorable burial than he had originally when their forefathers martyred them for their message. This is what the Pharisees were about. And it seems like it's a very noble and honorable thing to do, but someone in reflecting on this has well said that for the Pharisees, standing as they do in a long tradition, they actually hate the prophets. And for these Pharisees, they only love prophets when they're dead. They can do all of this honor and show forth all of this virtue to prophets when they're dead and when they're not speaking to them. But when they're alive and they're foretelling and forthtelling the word of God, words of woe and words of warning, they don't like it so much. And Jesus is basically saying, you're just like your dear old daddies. And he can say this because right now, what these guys have in their midst is the greatest prophet that God has ever sent. Right. He sent him his one and only son with the greatest message that could ever be told to a people. Namely, with the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God has now appeared and broken into the world, and that you can be a citizen of this kingdom. You can be in a right relationship with the king of this kingdom simply by repenting of your sins, owning it, and putting all of your faith and your hope in this Messiah. Who very shortly, by the way, this is where we're headed, this Messiah is very shortly going to give his life as a sacrifice for sinners, for his enemies, for darkened people like this. The good news is that by believing this word and receiving it and obeying it, you can have a life that is totally lit, right? That is gone is the darkness. The darkness has fled because of the new eyes and the new heart that have been graciously given to you by this God. And you can be headed, you want to talk about consequences. What are the consequences of believing? Friends, you are in store for reigning with this Christ for all of eternity, together with the saints in light. That's where all of this is headed. But since the Pharisees and the scribes are rejecting this gospel and rejecting this prophet, rejecting Jesus, then actually they're guilty. They're going to be held accountable for all of the murders of all of the prophets who have ever testified to the kind of righteousness that God requires. From Abel, that is the first prophet, living as a testimony for righteousness, to Zechariah, one of the last. Or you could think about it in our language, prophets from A to Z, they're going to be responsible for these deaths because they're actually complicit in their murder, because every one of these prophets ultimately was pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, who would come in time. And when they're silencing all of those prophets, essentially, they're silencing Jesus. And now Jesus is in their midst. And when they're denying him and trying to shut him up, they're complicit in everything that their fathers have done throughout all of history. And Jesus says, here's a dire consequence of your denial. You are going to be held accountable for all of those deaths, all of the blood that is now crying out from the ground of those martyred prophets is going to be visited on the heads of all those who have denied this Christ. That's dire. That's not just death. That's judgment. That's severe judgment. That is eternal judgment. So friends, I close just by asking, what will it be? How will you respond to Jesus? How have you responded to Jesus? Will you respond in true discipleship? Will you have your inner man renewed and cleansed by the Holy Spirit so that you can love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, so that you can give your life poured out in love for your neighbor as yourself? Or are you going to be content to just focus on the outward, external stuff, to just major in the minors, prefer yourself over others? You need to know that if you do, then that is evidence of an inner life that is completely in the dark, a life that is headed for death and for judgment. And though these woes are harsh, to be sure, they're firm, but they are gracious warnings that we would do some internal heart checks and heart work by the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would fully embrace the Savior, and that we would, all of us, live the rest of our days and for all of eternity to the praise of His glorious grace. And this is what we desperately need. This is what we desire, right? And so may God help us to do just that. Amen.